All right, so Westminster Larger Catechism. This morning we will finish the fifth petition in the Lord's Prayer. We probably only have two, three lessons left, actually. And so this fifth
the Lord's
petition.
Prayer or the whole Westminster?
The whole thing.
Really?
Yeah. Pretty amazing. There he is.
Yeah.
So this petition. If you remember from last time, it was the subject of Catechism Question 194, and I know that the answer is lengthy, several of them are, and written, you know, a few centuries back, sometimes difficult in our modern, you know, way we use language to digest it. But I think it's such an excellent answer that I'd like to read it again. And says, so what do we pray for in the fifth petition? And it says in the fifth petition, which is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And it says, so first thing, acknowledging that we and all others are guilty both of original and actual sin, thereby become debtors to the justice of God. And that neither we nor any other creature can make the least satisfaction of that debt. So because of that, we pray for ourselves and others that God of his free grace would, through the obedience and satisfaction of Christ, apprehended and applied by faith, acquit us both from the guilt and punishment of sin, and accept us in the Beloved, and continue his favor and grace to us, and pardon our daily failings. And fill us with peace and joy in giving us daily more and more assurance of forgiveness, which we are the rather emboldened to ask. So because of all that, now we are emboldened to ask and encouraged to expect when we have this testimony in ourselves, when we see within ourselves that we from the heart forgive others their offenses. George,
do you
have that? To be saved? No, I don't. I think that particular aspect is a measure of maturity. You know. Now, you have to be aware of you as a sinner. But when you start talking about original sin, I mean, that's another level deeper, right? Yeah,
it wasn't something back then. It's something, the actual life, actualization of it in your own life. So
right.
Do you have to be convicted of that in your own life?
Are you, again.
What has to be done, I'm not. I apologize about the
so, like Sinclair Ferguson says, the scripture doesn't tell us how wrong we can be before you're out, right? I mean, there are certain things. You have to believe in who Christ is. We actually talk about that later. But as far as the rest of it, as long as you're convicted that you're a sinner and you need salvation and only Christ can supply it, then who, you know. So then it's greater maturity to understand that it's more than just the things that I do, which we'll actually talk about here in a second.
Right.
It's actually who you are. That because of the fall of Adam and Eve, your species. You can call yourself human being, but your species is actually sinner. And so you sin because you're a sinner. You're not a sinner because you sin.
Correct me, but one of the things that's happened, at least I'm going to go back to my own personal life, because of, as a Baptist, which at that time still was more reformed than most, even in the 70s, you know, 60s and 70s. But when you have this concept that we are born saved, which is everywhere, right?
Everybody's born in Armenia, and that is correct.
So we don't hold ourselves accountable at any early age for the responsibilities of sin. In other words, we don't look at our children as going to hell.
No.
We look at them as, you know, they don't know.
Innocence.
Innocence, yeah.
Yep.
I don't see
which,
that.
Which, no,
sure,
yeah.
I sure was
typically.
Way.
Yeah, typically.
And they were trying to
do what does innocence mean to a hardened sinner like myself? You know, my standard's pretty horrible.
Exactly. But my point is that intellectually it's askew for us because we don't. It's a wide gap to say, you're going to heaven until you're a certain age versus no, you're born going to hell.
Yeah.
And if you're an embodied part of the body of the elect, then salvation is for you. But is that a chasm pretty wide?
It's a huge chasm. And we talk about it more, all the time that, again, it's a measure of maturity. Because typically what we all do we see it in the Apostle Paul, right? Apostle Paul, I wouldn't say he's bragging, but he's got credentials. That's right. In Jerusalem, he had street cred right there. I'm Pharisee. I go. And then at the end of his life, what is he saying? I look back and I'm the chief of sinners. So we say it all the time. The more mature you get, the more you understand the chasm between who you are and who God is.
But it's just interesting that the evangelicals actually work against that truth.
They do. Yeah. All right. So there's the answer for the catechism. So forgive us our debts. And as we said, the parallel passage is forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And what we said last time is that what these two different versions affirm is our sins place us in debt to God's holiness and justice. So, what does that mean? That means you have an obligation to suffer punishment. Because you can't pay this debt in the least. In fact, your debt increases almost continuously, moment by moment. And typically, we get concerned about the punishment, about the misery that a sinful world creates. And yet we are rarely concerned about the guilt. So our prayers usually focus on asking God to remove the misery, whatever misery it is, in this sin-filled world, right? But removing the guilt is eternally more important than that. And we can have confidence that God has granted us pardon once and for all, and yet it's still appropriate for us to confess our sins and ask forgiveness. To not do so is presumption. And it really leads us to being content with sin. We'll actually talk about that a little bit later. We also need to remember that prayer is a means of grace, and it's only effective when we're bringing our failures to God. And then we experience the grace of both the forgiveness and then the sanctification to continue the struggle. Also more on that later. And we noted one of the first parts of the answer is that we are guilty of both actual and original sins, as Jared was talking about. And so another way of looking at the sins that we actually commit is that we tap into an almost limitless potential for evil. And then given the opportunity, we take that potential for evil and we make it real. We make it actual. Now, that there's guilt for those actual sins is fairly obvious. But you and I are also guilty for having that reservoir of wicked potential within us. It comes from our natural inclination to evil. That reservoir is the sin that originates from within at birth. That's original sin. So it's the defilement of the righteous nature that God originally created. Therefore, it carries with it original guilt.
Yeah. The bringing up that potential, when you can look back at the Old Testament, he brings it out. He just picks people at random and just let's go a little bit and they rise up.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
If it's people, I'll pick that one. I mean, it doesn't matter who it is.
It's a matter of, so we know, we've talked about this before. In Reformed theology, we call it being totally depraved. That doesn't mean you're as awful as you possibly could be. It just means every aspect of your nature is corrupted.
That's right.
Your emotions, desires, will, all of that. Every bit of it is tainted by sin. But the reason why you're not utterly depraved and be as awful as you possibly could be is because God restrains humanity. If he didn't, we would have killed ourselves off. And that's not part of the plan. So he restrains us. But what we've said over and over again is when he determines for his purposes to remove that restraint, they don't stay where they're at. You will always go to as far as that leash allows. That wickedness. Okay?
When he needed to condemn his people, or not condemn his people, when he needed to
judge them.
I'll
remove the restraint, and they just naturally, become more and more wicked.
Cause them to pray for him to intercede for them.
Yeah, exactly. That's right. I mean, that's what he does, right? With you look at his people, even the people that he loves, and they're falling into wickedness, and so he removes the restraint from, say, the Babylonians. And their corruption and evil, they want to conquer more terror. Okay, so they're going to come and bring judgment to the Jews. So all of those dominoes, and God is either restraining or removing restraint as he sees fit in his purpose for that history to come to pass.
Right.
All right.
Man, the sheer power it takes to withhold.
Withhold all the wickedness. That's right. We have an all-powerful God. All right, so that's the nature that we inherit. And so from that proclivity for evil, and also we think about it, a creativity that was originally in the image of God, taking that evil, we then find, it's this wicked potential within us is almost endless. And it makes that actual evil in the world. And we also remember that's what Satan first did, and that's what we continue. That's why we, fallen humanity, Christ says we are of our father, the devil. We are his children. That's who we really are in and of ourselves. And it's because we do so willingly. Satan doesn't force us against our will to sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's what we do. Lucifer rebelled. He rejected God's rule. He wanted creation to revolve around him. Does that kind of narcissism sound familiar? I see that in the mirror sometimes. It's kind of who I am. All right, so here's what we close with, that sin is more than voluntary actions. It's the sinful nature that makes those actions voluntary. We're willing. Our evil deeds flow out of an evil nature because the will is nothing more than the nature making a choice. So when Luther talks about the bondage of the will and Edwards talks about the freedom of the will, we're in perfect agreement.
Right.
Your will is free to make the choice that is always what you want in a given situation, but because your will is bound to your nature, what you want will always reflect that nature. So in a fallen human being, the choices that the will makes follows that wicked nature. And we say, well, how is that polarization? Well, God is polarized the opposite way, and he does the same thing. Every choice that he makes is according to his righteous nature. We're just the opposite. David says that he was born in sin. And all unrighteousness is sin, according to John. That includes the sinful nature. And so what are the wages of sin?
Death.
Without sin, human beings do not die. That's clear from Scripture. And so we've said this before, the tragedy of infant death is that it's evidence of the guilt of original sin. They haven't had the opportunity yet to take that potential and make it actual. So they don't have actual sins. They still die because they carry with them original sin, that corruption they got from Adam and Eve. And that's the evidence for it. And we see that, Romans chapter 6. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time for the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, have you ever looked at the beginning of that? Paul's creating this parallel. You're set free from sin. You become a bondservant of God. Just as previously, when you were a slave to sin, there was nothing, there was no service to righteousness. You were never free in the sense of the modern use of the word, ever. We either bondservants to sin and Satan, to ourselves, or we're bondservants to God. There's no middle ground. I want to quote Martin Lloyd-Jones on this passage. This is what he says about those who have a form of morality without the Christian reality. He says, we are always slaves. We're either slaves of sin or else we're slaves of righteousness. There is no question at all but that the greatest enemies of the Christian truth today are the so-called good, moral, ethical, religious people who are not truly Christians. They are the people who say, yes, I believe in the Christian ethic, but I'm not interested in the doctrine.
They want the benefits without.
Exactly. They are ultimately the greatest enemies of the Christian faith.
Enemies of the cross.
Right? Enemies of the cross. And he says that we tend to look upon such people. Now, I'd rather live next door to someone like that, okay? Just let you know. But we look at such people who are not as utterly evil as they could be, and we say, surely they can't be totally free of righteousness. And he says, but it is so. A man who rejects Christ and him crucified and who does not believe in the atonement and its absolute necessity is of all unbelievers the most dangerous. He says of these, fine man, says the world, filthy rag, says the Bible. Oh, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Because
constant.
Because we're a sinful
we are.
Creatures.
We are. Even, we talk about this all the time, even after you're regenerate, you've been given that gift of new life, you're still barely alive.
And the scripture says no one can please God in the flesh.
No. Right. So there's an appearance of righteousness that Paul speaks of in this 10th chapter. Says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So, what can we do to take away our guilt? Absolutely nothing. The answer says that neither we nor any other creature can make the least satisfaction for that debt. And so we pray for others and for ourselves, for the free gift of grace, if it be thy will, and please let it be thy will. And so where Paul says we're ignorant of the righteousness of God, he then defines it, actually defined it earlier in Romans chapter 1, remember? The righteousness of God is revealed faith by faith, so the righteous shall live by faith. Then we go back to that 10th chapter. The very next verse after that was, we see that the righteousness of God is Christ. So what you do cannot save you. What you believe saves. And that is only by a gift of God. Now, to be precise, Christ alone saves. But doctrine is what you believe about Christ and of his work. Right. He says, who do you say that I am? Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. So by extension, you reject doctrine at your own peril because it's doctrine that saves you. It's what you believe. And how do we know that? Because Christ said so. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That's a doctrinal proposition that you must believe in order to be saved. That's what Christ said.
Yeah. Now, and you know, one of the things that often happens is people concentrate at, and see this so many times, concentrate on, what did Jesus do in his ministry? And they want to look at the miracles and the healings and so forth. But count those all up as much as you want and tally the total. His ministry was teaching.
Yes.
It was doctrine. It was declaring the word of the Lord. That was the bulk of his ministry.
That's right.
And all of the miracles and the things that he did were just an affirmation or a confirmation
of who he was.
He was proclaiming the truth.
That's right.
Who he is, proclaiming the truth. So in that, you know, that's a mistake that people often make, but doctrine is so important. Jesus himself shows us that in his ministry.
Yeah, so what have we said so far? What Martin Lloyd-Jones say, you know, you can live next to a guy. It's just a wonder on our terms, just this wonderful, nice guy, you know, very ethical, moral, but he rejects the doctrine of Christ. That's the worst enemies of the cross, right? And then we have a Christian who struggles, because we all struggle. Romans chapter 7, we all struggle. Okay, but we believe in who Christ is. So now we should still act a certain way.
Yeah.
I mean, what we do cannot change what we believe, but what we believe will change what we do.
Yes. That's why the fruits of the spirits.
That's right.
Are encompassing all.
Yeah.
Because when you believe in Christ, you don't transform yourself.
No.
God transformed you.
That's right.
And he instills the fruits of the Spirit inwardly that becomes outwardly.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah.
And I was going to say, this being Reformation Month, just remind me of what you were saying. Martin Luther, he said that we're often accused. He says our lives are not as good as that of the papists. He says, so what?
Probably right. Probably.
Yeah, he said that's probably true. Because they believe they're working for their
salvation. That's right.
And he says, but doctrine, he said, that's to take the goose by the throat, right? That's when you really get a hold of the gospel, is when you know doctrine.
Yep.
What Jesus said, what he declares, what you must believe.
That's right.
And so, no matter how good outside they look, Jesus talked about that. Whitewashed sepulchres, right?
Yeah, that's right.
Full of dead men's bones.
Yep. So. Now, it's very convicting, I mean, because we do have a calling, and I know I'm, you know, here I put my best face forward. My poor wife has to live with the reality, okay? But it is convicting because, like, for example, one of the guys that works for me is Latter-day Saints. Just, I mean, from a human level, man, lives a moral life or whatever. But what's interesting is, to me, when I think about it, first of all, it's convicting. Why is he doing something for what is false? Why can't I do that for what is true? But the other part of that is, so here he is, they actually call him, and it's convicting, it's not me. They call him the moral compass of the ATF, okay? But remember, he's trying to earn his salvation.
Yeah. On what basis is
that? Yeah, and then you have people don't go to, and I look at that sometimes and I say, you know, I don't know who is who. Who belongs to Christ and who doesn't? But as of what I know right now, the only person that I know for certain is going to hell is him. Mm-hmm. The moral compass of the ATF.
Yeah.
Because I know what he believes, and it's false.
But as, go ahead.
You know, in comparison, something that has been kind of touched on here is that we cannot will ourselves to do any right-standing thing.
Mm-mm.
What's interesting is about the Latter-day Saint. No, his behavior is not his ultimate. It's not his original will. He can't do that without the Spirit of the Lord causing unction, even though he's lost, in my opinion.
There's a restraint.
That's what I mean. That's a better way.
Better restraint, It's not
he's way more restrained.
He is. And how is he restrained? I mean, God uses, we've talked about this. God uses the errors and sins of man for good purpose.
Right.
In that particular case, they're restrained by this false concept of earning their salvation, also of their peers, you know. And so they're restrained that way.
But it's not their will to do right.
No, it's not their will to do right. Yeah.
And what is universal is guilt, right?
Yeah.
He makes us all aware of the guilt, and that there is a greater power than us.
Right.
But people reach out, they deny Christ, and they find their own system.
Which, in this particular case, is even when you really get down to the core level of it, it is, you know, the fall of man on steroids, because ultimately, what's the end game for the Latter-day Saint? Is to become a god over your own planet. I mean, that's taking our fall and that self-centeredness to the ultimate level, you know.
And
that's why we're charged to pray for not only our sins, but for the sin of others. Because God is the only one that can change.
Yes,
that.
God is the only one that... And again, we couch everything by, if it be thy will. Deo volente. God, if you're willing. Because remember, Scripture says, quite explicitly, only God grants repentance. Okay? Because that is our innate problem. What we believe is just as bound to our nature as our choices. You cannot believe unless the Father drags you, John chapter 6, by changing your nature. Yes?
Cool question.
Yes.
So, currently in our lives, my ex-husband has gone the Buddhist route.
Yeah.
He says that he's gone the Buddhist route because he likes how it's all about relaxation and peace and this, that, and the other thing. But he also does believe in God. So those are two conflicting sides.
There's a lot of conflicting in all of that, to be honest.
And so I'm like, well, how do you, if somebody knows about Jesus and they acknowledge that he is life, why would they, like, why would they go the opposite route?
So, again, the bottom line is he truly regenerate?
Yes,
okay.
Yeah.
And, you know, I think you would have to say in this case, just looking at the evidence, you'd question that, okay? So he found something in Christ, but clearly he's finding the same kinds of things elsewhere. That's not what Christ says. He is the only way. He is that narrow door. There are no other ways. And if you really get down to, say, Buddhist philosophy, in the end, their view of God is basically you get absorbed all in it anyway. But you're finding, you're seeking peace within a sinful, fallen world mm-hmm. instead of that peace from Christ to get you through this fallen world.
Yep. Yeah. You know. What is it about Christ that's lacking that he needs to look
needs elsewhere? To find it elsewhere. Exactly right. Yeah.
And Matthew chapter 7, right? Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord.
Right.
Yeah.
And he said, there are many people who are going to come in my name. Right?
That's right.
He said, don't follow them. And Jesus himself warns.
That's right.
Yeah. Interesting in that passage, they seem to know him, but the key response is, I never knew you.
Exactly right.
Right.
Yeah.
Steve, one thing that comes to mind, among others, but anyway, one thing is, you can know all about God. You can quote Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
You can say the right thing at the right time for your own motives, and you're qualified at that point to be a demon.
That's right.
But there's a personal trust God gives us.
That's right.
A relationship with himself of a spiritual, supernatural basis that we enjoy as Christians with other Christians that it only comes from God.
That's right.
And so the reality is when God makes himself real to us, where are we going to go?
That's right. That's exactly what the disciples said to Christ right after that, John 6. Yep. All right. So, death is earned. New life must be given. And that is ultimately why some are saved and others are not. You and I aren't smarter. We aren't nicer. We aren't any less blind, deaf, or insane. Our faith in and of itself is not greater. Our works aren't any less a stench to God. It is only by the choice of God's free grace through the obedience and satisfaction of Christ, as the answer says, and then apprehended by a sovereign gift of faith and new life that the Spirit works in the heart of the sinner. That's the only thing that makes it happen. And the catechism is very precise here in that it requires both the obedience and the satisfaction of Christ. And we've talked about this many times in systematics. The obedience is his perfect life that he lived on our behalf. His satisfaction is the perfect atonement that he made to pay the penalty for the debt of hell that we have earned. That's his active and his passive obedience. So Christ lived for his people. He died for his people. Every moment of that work upon the earth was actually suffering. Just think about this. When John, at the supper, laid his head upon Christ's chest, in that tender moment, that was a wretch of a sinner resting upon the heart of holiness. On some level for Christ, that had to be excruciating. But how does John refer to himself? The disciple whom Christ loved. There's the difference. Electing love. And because of that, Christ bore it.
Yes. Couldn't you say that, I mean, Christ, of course, is a comprehensive picture. He knows at the satisfaction of his soul that there is a people he's redeeming.
That's right.
For glory unto God. And so he can see that big picture. Oh, wow. In the cross.
Right? For the joy. And what is that joy? Us. His inheritance. For that joy that lay before him, he endured the cross. We also should remember, though, the cross suffering really began at his conception. Contrary to what Rome says, he was conceived in the uterus of a sinner. But for the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross of simply living amongst sinners. And keep in mind that as Christ was teaching them this prayer, we mentioned this last time, he's saying, okay, ask your Father, forgive us our sins. Christ knew that what he was going to have to endure in order for that prayer to be answered. He had to go to that cross. He had to suffer. And we see in the catechism that it says, we are praying that God would acquit us both from the guilt and the punishment of sin, and he bore that punishment. And Voss has an excellent comment on this. You know, guilt is what accrues our debt to God's justice. That debt is what then obligates punishment. Christ must save us from both the guilt and the punishment. So our guilt was placed on Christ. He then suffered the punishment for it in our place. But as he says, many people only think of salvation as deliverance from the punishment. But he says, the true Christian realizes that it is, first of all, a matter of deliverance from the guilt of sin. He says, many people are afraid of going to hell, who are not at all concerned about the fact that they are guilty before God. Almost everybody wants to be saved from hell, but only the born-again Christian wants to be saved from his guilt. True Christian repentance is being sorry for the guilt of sin. False repentance is sorry only about the penalty of sin.
Isn't that the difference between attrition and contrition?
That's right. That's
right. The contrite part, you're guilty of your, you feel sorrow for your sin. Not just sorry that you got caught.
Sorry you got caught. That's right. So we pray, forgive us the guilt of our daily debt of sin. But you might be asking, well, aren't we justified for all eternity? So why do we continue to ask God to pardon us daily? In some respects, this continues to be the difference of praying according to his revealed will. It is absolutely true that for those who have been justified, there is now no condemnation. The justice of God will not demand that both you and Christ pay the very same debt. And yet we continue to sin. And while those sins cannot overthrow our standing in grace, our sins continue to be offensive, even more so since we continue to sin in light of mercy. We talked about that, right? We talked about several weeks ago, actually. That in that sense, yes. Because we have the light of understanding. And we also, just as it says, we see the mercy that he's given us and the payment that it took. And yet every time that I sin, knowing that, Christ had to pay for that 2,000 years ago.
It's like in the Old Testament, you know, we see sometimes the prophets crying out, God, this nation is more wicked than us. Why are we getting the punishment? But that nation didn't have the life.
That's right. Yeah, God actually says what? Because I love you. I'm going to make you be punished. That's right. Yeah. That's right. That's right. Discipline. That's right. And the reality is most of our sins go unconfessed because we're not even aware of them. We're just spiritually dim. We're clueless about the many ways that we offend God's holiness. But we repeat the request for forgiveness because to do otherwise is an ungrateful presumption upon God's grace and upon Christ's sacrifice. To not pray for forgiveness would be complacency. That would be another sin. But since evil still clings to us, we sin daily. And so humility, if nothing else, demands that we continue to supplicate God for forgiveness. We continue to humbly cast ourselves at the feet of God and pray the prayer of the psalmist. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. That's speaking from maturity. I know my transgression. I know my sin. It's always before me. And what is he asking? He's asking that God do something. Because he knows he's helpless. I know my sin. It's always before me. Cleanse me. Wash me.
On the backside of some horrific sin.
Exactly right.
This is in response to Nathan telling him, thou art the man.
Yeah, exactly right. So for God's people, our daily sin, it can break our communion with God, but it can never break our union with God. Therefore, it's part of our growth in grace that we confess our sins, we ask God to pardon, and what else would our response be other than sorrow over our sin? What else would we do other than ask for forgiveness? So Luther said, let no one think that he will ever be above the need of forgiveness in this life. In short, unless God unceasingly forgives, we're lost. All right, so we have to seek forgiveness daily. We have to ask his pardon. In the end, that's part of this means of grace. As we do that, then we receive the assurance of his forgiveness. The result is peace and joy as the Spirit works that assurance in our hearts. And those are the words of the Catechism, that we pray, again, that God acquit us both from the guilt and the punishment of sin and accept us in the Beloved in Christ and continue in his favor and grace to us and pardon our daily failings and then fill us with peace and joy as he gives us daily more and more assurance of forgiveness. But now, big question. What about the additional clause? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Is Christ saying that the forgiveness of sins depends on something that we do? Is the relationship of these clauses cause and effect? And we know the answer is no. But I want you to understand just how powerful this is. It's even stronger in Matthew 6. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, we have to remember context. Most important biblical interpretation is context. And it's not just the immediate context. It's Scripture in its entirety. So we have to fit it within that context. We can go through virtually every page of the Word of God and see that salvation is entirely of grace. Even under the Mosaic Law, the law did not save. It was faith and that shed blood, that picture of what Christ would do in the slaughtering of these animals and the shedding of that blood. And there's a lot of confusion out there. Dispensationalism say that the Lord's Prayer is part of the law. Because they see it as, oh, the law said, if you do this, I'll do that. And they said, well, that's gone now. And we have forgiveness in Christ. The reality is that from Adam on, no one has ever been forgiven except for Christ's sake. Voss says, it's meaningless to talk about forgiveness under the law and forgiveness under grace because all forgiveness is under grace. Otherwise, it would be earned as wages. To believe in the Old Testament, that in the Old Testament, God did not forgive until there was a spirit of forgiveness in them, is a denial of your depravity. Voss says, how can you begin to love and forgive your fellow man until you have been reconciled to God and given a new heart? You can't. So being able to forgive as the Bible means it can only follow after being forgiven yourself and receiving new life. So it cannot be the cause because we're incapable of doing that cause in the first place. So what does Christ mean? Well, it's no different than any other good work. We're commanded to forgive. A spirit that is unwilling to forgive, especially when he claims to be forgiven himself, is cause for questioning the reality of that faith. If you're unwilling to forgive your brother, it is certainly likely you may not be forgiven. And yet forgiveness of your brother is not the grounds for God's forgiveness, it's the evidence of it. And so we see that actually in the Catechism answer. It says, when we have this testimony in ourselves, that we from the heart forgive others their offenses. So that's evidence to us. That's assurance to us. I can actually forgive someone. Right? And so it's showing us the evidence of the reality. And that's what good works do as well. And so dispensationalism is wrong. This is not a condition for forgiveness under the law. Our willingness to forgive others is the condition of our assurance. And it was true under the Old Testament, just as it is in the New. I want to repeat, can I run? Question 60 of the Heidelberg. Only by true faith in Christ Jesus. Although my conscience, I should have put the question in there, which I don't remember it. Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He grants these to me as if I had never had nor committed any sin, and as I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me. That's the grace that we receive from God, that he lived on our behalf. So when we pray that God forgive us our sin, we're also praying he grant us the assurance of that forgiveness for the sake of Christ, and we find within us the ability to forgive others. And how could it not be? Because if we don't, I'm going to skip because we don't have enough time, but I just want to get to that. No, that's not it either. Man, I had a lot here. I want to get to the end. John said that if we love God, we're in the light, yet we hate our brother, we'll still be in the darkness. That's not conditional. That's indicative of something. That's indicative of a hard, unregenerate heart. But we pray, our Father, forgive us our debts just as we forgive others, entirely because of your grace in our hearts. And how can it not be? Because do we really believe that others have wronged us more than we have wronged God? Oh. When we fail to forgive, that's what we're saying. How can we say that? How can we say that?
I believe that people say that it's because they can't see God, but they can see physical man.
Well, and we don't understand the depravity of our sin.
We don't. We don't understand how we offend God.
Right.
all the time, moment by moment, just by existing. That's, again, that's original sin. It's who we are.
Most of us weep over things that happen to us or around us and not weep because of who we actually are.
That's right. And that's what we're saying, you know. We pray to avoid the misery of this life, or pray, keep me out of hell. And at no point are we saying, which is what Christ says to pray, forgive us the debt of guilt that we're accumulating because of our sin.